Well, tonight we are going to begin a daunting task, in my opinion, and I'll share a little bit about that with you. Find the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're not very familiar with it, I understand you don't hear many sermons preached from this book, but it is right after Proverbs, which is right after Psalms in the Old Testament. Everybody should know what Psalms is about, right dead center of your Bible. And then there's Proverbs, and then there is the book of Ecclesiastes. If I am honest, there are probably very few books in the Bible that intimidate me as much preaching from them. I used to think that I had Revelation all worked out, and probably 15 years ago I would have gotten up and told you what everything meant in Revelation. I'm wiser now and I understand. I really am still grappling with that book. Probably that, tied with the Song of Solomon, are probably two of the books of the Bible I would preach dead last if I had to preach all of them before I died. Coming in a close second would have been Ecclesiastes. And I'll tell you why. Because as you read this book, if you don't read it much, if you've not given yourself to the study of it, it can be kind of cynical. It can you can read it, and there's not a lot of really overt edification in it. And as you study this book, sometimes it gets to be a little dark appearing or a little cynical. And so I typically would read it through in reading the Bible once a year, but I wouldn't really dig down deep into it. And even now, I'm not going to pretend to have all of the answers for every single passage we're going to look at. I'm going to continue to study and pray and hope some of these texts will be easier to grasp as we go through. But I do believe we're going to benefit from studying this book. I won't try to do something verse by verse like we've been doing in a lot of the times New Testament epistles of Paul or even the Gospel of John. We will go through all of the book, but more like what we did when we looked at some of the Old Testament prophetic books, where we take a larger chunk and develop the theme in that larger chunk versus camping out in one verse at a time. But at the end of the day, any way you and I cut this particular book, how we approach it, one thing cannot be denied. It is in Scripture. The Bible says all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you and I will benefit from this from the very fact that it is Scripture. Now, anytime you begin an expositional look at a book of the Bible, the wisest thing to do, the safest thing to do, is a background study. If we were in a classroom and this was going to be a lot more in-depth, we would spend a lot more time in this. I do want to lay out and touch a few areas so that we will have this in mind. We did it when we looked at John. We did it when we looked at Corinthians. It's not typically the most memorable sermon in a book, but it is very needful for us as we start. First, let's consider the author. Now, the author of Ecclesiastes, when you speak of traditions of conservative scholars, is Solomon. Most conservative scholars through the history of the church believe that Solomon, and everybody on Wednesday night that comes should remember Solomon. Solomon was David's son, and it is believed he is the one that wrote this book. Now, why, from an internal standpoint, would we think that? Let's consider a few verses here. Hopefully you have the book of Ecclesiastes open. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So we know that Solomon was David's son. We know that Solomon was king in Jerusalem. Therefore, the deduction is that obviously this is Solomon, this preacher. Another passage is verse 12. Look down at the same chapter. Verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Again, that would tend to line up with who Solomon is, who he was. Look at verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So here we see that this is in line with what we know about Solomon. He was the wisest man that ever lived in the Old Testament. It says here that the preacher said that I have acquired great wisdom, I've surpassed everyone in Jerusalem over me, and I've had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So again, that would seem to line up with Solomon. Look with me at chapter 12. Chapter 12, and there are only 12 chapters. So look with me here at chapter 12, verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. We know as we look at the book of Proverbs that Solomon wrote the majority of the book of Proverbs. So many of these facts tend to lead conservative scholars in the Old Testament throughout church history to the idea that the writer of Ecclesiastes, the author, is or was in fact Solomon. However, there have been some liberal scholars, which you would imagine the liberal scholars are going to deny it, and a relatively small number of conservative scholars that believe that Solomon wasn't the author. Now, I really don't care what the liberal scholars have to say. I'll just be honest with you. They start from a presupposition that this isn't the Word of God, and from a higher critical standpoint, they attack it, and they want to undermine Scripture. And so very rarely do I have any respect or concern for their views, but I did read at least one conservative scholar, and he referenced a few others by name that believed that Solomon wasn't in fact the author, and appealed to things like this: that the language in the book of Ecclesiastes wasn't consistent with much of what was seen in the Old Testament, and it got technical. Some evidence was supplied, but that is one basic reason why a Solomonic authorship was rejected. Another thing was that they said that this person who was described as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, as in 1:1, could refer to someone else. Now, we know as we look through the Old Testament, as we're going through Kings, some of the kings after Solomon, later in the line of David, are referred to as the son of David, in the lineage of David. So a conservative scholar would say, see, that necessarily isn't an open and shut case for Solomon. So they would say the language and the fact that that's not open and shut leads them to believe that Solomon wasn't the author. Look at verse 12 with me. Now, we looked at this a moment ago, but in verse 12, some of the conservative scholars believe that verse is in the past tense, and they would believe it means that the preacher is no longer king over Israel in Jerusalem. You see what it says? I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And they would say it seems, if I'm one of these scholars that's conservative that rejects Solomon the author, I would say something like this. That seems to imply that the preacher's no longer the king in Jerusalem. He used to be, but he isn't anymore. And we know that Solomon was never deposed. He died as king. Therefore, Solomon wasn't the author. When you look at verse 16, notice again in chapter 1, verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. Now, this line or this view would say, how many kings in Jerusalem over Israel were there before Solomon? Answer, one. Saul's throne wasn't in Jerusalem. David's throne was in Jerusalem. This seems to imply, this view says, there were many people over Jerusalem before Solomon. Therefore, Solomon couldn't have been king. Now, at the end of the day, really doesn't matter whether you believe Solomon's the author or not. I tend to believe he is. You have access to John MacArthur's study Bible. I would encourage you to go back and look at his little introductory section. You could also find it online, I'm sure. But he answers all of these objections that the conservative scholars would hold that would say Solomon isn't the author. I believe Solomon is the author. You may take a different view, and at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter. As long as we are agreed, it is the Word of God, and it belongs in Scripture. Now, I'm going to work under the assumption that Solomon is the author. And if that be the case, when we go through this book, it would seem that Solomon is writing toward the end of his life. Because some of the language in this book, as we're going to see, the preacher is looking back, realizing that I blew it in a lot of ways. That I didn't withhold anything from my life that I wanted. I gave my life and myself over to pursuing pleasures of every kind. We know from the study of Solomon, Solomon wasn't one of these ones that practiced restraint. What Solomon wanted, Solomon got. We obviously know he had a problem with women. Anybody that has over 1,000 women, wives, and concubines, his wisdom kind of left him at that particular moment. So, and that's no knock on ladies. I'm just saying, you, when you have that many of significant others, if it's one woman with that many men, you got problems, okay? So that's the point I'm making. Solomon didn't withhold anything from himself. So if it is Solomon, which I believe it is, and he's writing, it appears he's writing toward the end of his life, and he's writing with the view looking back at his life. Okay? Now, what I do want to spend a little more time on here is the themes that we're going to see, some themes that we're going to see as we study this. The most overarching theme is one word. And this word is found more times in this gospel, in this book, than any other word. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What you reckon the word is? Vanity. The word is vanity. It means meaninglessness or emptiness. Meaninglessness or emptiness. Listen to the way that the ESV on the ESV notes what it says. The Hebrew term translated vanity or vain refers concretely to a mist, a vapor, or mere breath. Metaphorically, it means something that is fleeting or elusive, with different nuances depending on the context. It appears 5 times in verse 2 and in 29 other verses in Ecclesiastes. So we're going to see this term over and over. Vanity or vain. We're going to see it repeated. Secondly, we're going to see another phrase repeated quite often. And this phrase, I believe, is key to helping us understand the overall thrust of the book, and that is this. Under the sun. We're going to see the phrase, under the sun. Look with me at chapter 1:1, and let's read down a few verses here. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. So we see it twice in that passage, under the sun. Basically, the best thing for us to remember is that this book deals with a horizontal perspective of wisdom in life. Is that we're viewing life under the sun. As we look at people, we look at circumstances, we look at what happens in the world, we look at what we can gauge with the senses, and this is under the sun. And so we see this phrase recurring many times. The other phrase is similar to the idea of vanity, and it is a striving after the wind. We see this many times in this book as well, striving after the wind. So those are some phrases that are going to repeat. Now let's come back to this idea in verse 1 of the term preacher. Now stay with me here, okay? Put on your thinking caps and just stay with me here for a few minutes. I'm going to try to explain this the best I can. The word preacher is a Hebrew term, and don't bother writing this down, but it is a Hebrew term meaning, or transliterated, koaleth. And literally what that means is one who assembles, one who calls for an assembly, one who addresses an assembly. Right now, there is an assembly of people at Southside Baptist Church, and I'm addressing you. If we had the idea here to be one who called for an assembly, one who addressed an assembly. Now, after the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, and this is tying in with us on Wednesday night, okay? Wednesday night, we're going through the book of Kings. We finished 1 Kings, we're in 2 Kings, and we're going from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, back and forth. We're going to hit a point where we're not going to be doing that, because the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, are going to be conquered by Assyria. They are going to be taken away. Part of them, foreigners are going to be brought in, and they're going to be mixed with the Israelites there. Eventually, they're going to give rise to a people called the Samaritans. Now, we're familiar with that in the New Testament, aren't we? Remember the woman at the well in Samaria? She was a half-breed. It was half Jew, half Gentile. That's the way Assyria did it. They made a hodgepodge, a melting pot of people. They took away some, brought in others, and so the northern kingdom is going to kind of be wiped off. And then there's going to be the southern kingdom. Eventually, the southern kingdom is going to be conquered by Babylon. We went through the book of Habakkuk. Remember in Habakkuk, he says, "How long, O Lord, is this going to take place? When are you going to do something?" And God says, "I'm going to do something in your day that will make your ears tingle if anybody else told you. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. They're going to come and they're going to take you captive." So eventually, because of idolatry, Assyria and Babylon are going to conquer the promised land, the Jewish nation. Now what happens with Babylon is they take people away. When they take people away, you remember, Babylon is conquered by
Persia.
The Medo-Persian Empire. They give rise to
Iran.
No, not Iran. Who conquered them?
Alexander the Great.
The Greeks.
Yep.
What was the main language of the New Testament?
Greek.
Okay. So these Jews who are away in the dispersion, in the captivity, they grow up. And what happens if they're not taught Hebrew by their parents? They have to learn the language of the land, don't they? What's the most common language at the time? Greek. So when you have Israelites who grow up and they don't know Hebrew, but the Old Testament is mainly written in Hebrew, and they want to take those scriptures and they want to learn those scriptures, there are two choices. You can learn Hebrew, or you can make a translation that you can read. And what do you think was the most common start to take the Old Testament and translate it into a common language, Tristan, since you're grinning? Caught you off guard. And what was that? What was that language?
Greek.
Greek. There you go. He just said something. He wanted. He took a shot and he got it right. Okay. So follow this with me. Greek was the language, and they took the Old Testament and they translated the Hebrew into the Greek. Tradition holds that there were 70 scholars who did this. That Greek interpretation is called the Septuagint. Now, I want you to write that down or commit it to memory. Because, and I'll tell you why. Because sooner or later, some of you are going to read in your study Bible, and you're going to have a footnote. And in the footnote, you're going to see three letters. L, X, X. What are those Roman numerals for? Not close.
None.
No. Add me 10 more, Mr. Byer.
70.
Okay. 50 plus XX is 70. What do you think that refers back to? Septuagint. Okay. Now, the reason I'm saying all of this is because sometimes in your Bible, when you read a quotation in the New Testament from the Old Testament, and you look in the footnote, it may say LXX. And what that means is the writer is quoting the Greek translation. Hold your place here. Look, find with me the book of Romans real quick. Find Romans. Let's look at this. And maybe your Bible is going to have this footnote here. Look with me at Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Romans 3, 1. All right. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. Now notice what he says. As it is written. He is about to quote the Old Testament. Here's the quotation. That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now I want you to find, does it have a footnote? Does it have a cross reference? And if it does, look in your Bible on the cross reference in the center column at the bottom and raise your hand if it has an LXX. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine. This is what mine says. And I'm not using a study Bible. But it says that verse, chapter 3, verse 4, is cited from Psalm 51:4 in the Greek, meaning you have LXX. When Paul quoted, he didn't quote the Hebrew, he quoted the Greek. He quoted the Septuagint. And he said, Brother Keenan, all right, what's all this got to do with anything? Well, it's going to help you as you study. And number one, realize that even God honors translations, okay? But secondly, when we think back to this book of Ecclesiastes, understand that this term, Ecclesiastes, why is the book named Ecclesiastes? Well, the Greek word for assembly or congregation is called ekklesia. What is the Greek word for church in the Greek? Ekklesia. So when we see the title or the book of Ecclesiastes, okay, now if you can turn from Romans, that was just an illustration to show you, hopefully in your footnote. We're back at Ecclesiastes. But the title, the name of the book, Ecclesiastes, is the Greek from the congregation is ekklesia. Now the ancient Greek term for the one who addressed the ekklesia was ecclesiastikos. That was the old Greek. The more modern or the late Greek, the one who spoke to the congregation was the ecclesiastes. So the ecclesiastes, the speaker or the assembler, spoke or addressed the ecclesia, the assembly or the congregation. And also if you look at the Latin, the term is ecclesiasticus. So all of these terms are from the Greek ekklesia for assembly. So when we see in verse 1 and we see again in verse 12 and we saw over in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes this idea of preacher, the Hebrew is koaleth, but the Greek is the ecclesiastes, the one who addresses the ekklesia, the congregation. And so if we believe Solomon did this and wrote this, and he's the preacher, he's the ecclesiastes, he is speaking to the ekklesia, the congregation. And so we're going to see this same term used. It's not preacher the way you and I think, okay? The pastor. This is one who addresses an assembly. It's almost as if he is has an assembly in mind. He has an audience in mind, and he is addressing the audience in writing. Maybe he did it in words, but obviously in writing. Now, the last thing we want to look at is the overall view here. And I've already alluded to this, so I won't stay here long. But one thing, and I've read this book through many times preparing to go through it. I couldn't tell you the number of times I've listened to it and read it, just to try to get a good understanding and a good feel of it. But one thing that I've seen, and that I'm going to recall us to remember over and over again, is that the preacher here, Solomon, if he is in fact the author, is describing wisdom, what he believes to be wisdom as it appears under the sun. He doesn't have as many references to the idea of the overt idea of God as he does dealing with what's going on under the sun. Now, he does reference God. We will see that. But he is more concerned with addressing people and considering what wisdom is as you live life under the sun. He does have wisdom. He does understand how it relates to God. But what he wants them to understand as he addresses them, as under the sun, there's limited wisdom. Like I said this morning, when we begin to look at our lives and we look at circumstances, our knowledge is very limited. I mean, it hits me again. We are so used to technology and advances in science, aren't we? We think somebody goes to the doctor, one prescription, Jack, and I'm going to feel better. I called the doctor the other day, and I said, hey, I'm still having symptoms. The girl said, well, the doctor wants you to come back in. He may have misdiagnosed you. I was like, you know, did I hear what I think I just heard? Well, I understand. He's fallible. He's a man. He's going by the symptoms I have, and he's working off of that. But, I mean, I think about my father-in-law right now. He's in the hospital in Emory. He's been in ICU at Emory over a week. Conventional wisdom for us, what we're used to is, why can't they do something? Beloved, at the end of the day, we are not omniscient. We are not infallible. We are still grasping and groping to understand how the human body works. We don't know. We know a lot more than we used to. We can treat, we can give medicine, but what happens when there's no response? We're realizing that our understanding is really finite and limited. And so as the author here of this book, the preacher addresses, I believe he is addressing this assembly that he has called and assembled for his audience to understand from an earthly perspective, from the horizontal level, wisdom is limited. Now he does come and end. I'm going to go ahead and give you the spoiler alert, but look with me at the very end of the book. He does end on the positive note. But in chapter 12, notice what he says in verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So he does end up at the right place. But going there, getting there, we need to continuously call back to mind, it seems he has a different purpose in order. It's possibly to address younger people, maybe, or people that have squandered living or don't act with wisdom. And remember what wisdom is. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge, skill in employing knowledge. You can have all the knowledge in the world but not be very wise. You can understand what it is, what causes disease, how disease is spread, and all of these things, and yet be foolish in the way you handle people and other objects. For instance, I think of Carrie as I look out, and I've had to work in some settings and working with prisoners. And sometimes prisoners may come in and be sick, or they may be bleeding after having been in a fight. And you, as an officer, roll up on a scene and have to arrest somebody and they're bleeding. Now, knowledge is diseases spread through contact with blood. Somebody's coughing, if they throw up, if they spit, all of those things. But if I know that, and I still go and handle things after them, or I get matter on me that I don't want on me, and I don't decontaminate, and I go out and have my lunch, I may know a lot of things, but I'm very foolish in what I'm doing, aren't I? So that's the idea here. You can have knowledge and not be wise. But knowledge is absolutely foundational for wisdom. You can't be wise without knowledge. So when we talk about knowledge, we're talking about the proper application or skill in the employment of it. Wisdom begins and ends with God. It begins and ends with God. And don't take my word for it. Let's consider a few passages and then we're done. Look with me back at the book of Psalms. Psalm 110. I'm sorry, Psalm 111. Look with me at Psalm 111. Psalm 111. The very last verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Now look with me at Proverbs 1, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1, beginning at verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand the proverb and the saying, the words of the wise and the riddles. Now the first, the verse 2 to verse 6, he is saying why he is giving these proverbs. And the very first lesson that he gives is found in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The reverence, the esteeming, the honor, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then notice the antithesis of it. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Foolish people think, I don't need that. I know it all already. You can't tell me anything. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, the right attitude, the right understanding, the right approach to the Lord, the self-existent one, the eternal one, the Holy One, the Almighty One, the Righteous One, to esteem Him, to fear Him, to adore Him, to worship Him, to love Him. But let's not stop there. Let's consider one more text. Look with me at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 25. Well, I'll tell you what, back up to verse 22. Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Now, the wisdom there is a philosophical wisdom. Think of Socrates, you think of Plato, you think of Aristotle. They all lived before this was written. That's the kind of wisdom that Paul is talking about. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, that is, the wise from worldly standards. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, meaning strong from worldly standards. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, that is, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Notice this. Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Beloved, you and I want wisdom. We want skill in living, knowledge. We want to honor God, to obey God, to show ourselves wise according to God's standards. Then we must become foolish according to the world's standards. Christ is our wisdom from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I'll just go ahead and tell you right now, I hate to burst your bubble. But the world thinks you're crazy already for being at a church building on Sunday, listening to this being heralded as the Word of God. So if you're concerned with making the world think better of you, you might not want to share with them what you do every Sunday and every Wednesday. Beloved, the world doesn't have the ability to grasp what is truly wisdom. It doesn't have the desire, it doesn't have the ability. It thinks it is foolish. And so you and I must settle by God's grace whether we want to be wise according to what the world says, or for the world to think what it will of us and be acceptable in God's eyes. And that comes only through Christ, who is our wisdom, who is our righteousness, who is our sanctification, and who is our redemption. And why does God make Christ all of that for us? So that no flesh can boast in his presence, and so that the one who boasts will boast in the Lord. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this truth that we have seen and been reminded of tonight. We pray as we go through this book that we would have a good understanding of wisdom, that we would see that where we stray from truth and where we stray from your word, we commit foolishness and folly. And each of us, even as Christians, are so easily prone to wander. And what we need is what we sang about earlier, for you to bind us with a fetter to yourself, to keep us from wandering. We're prone to wander. And so we ask that you would do a work in us individually to know wisdom and to love and rejoice in wisdom, but also in this church corporately. We want to be used by you to glorify you. So we pray that wherever you lead us and direct us in the days ahead, that we would go with boldness in Christ, with an eye on who you are and all that you do for us. We ask it all in Christ's name.